Let's take our Bibles and open to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, as we continue our series on this Old Testament book, Numbers chapter 8. And I'm going to read down through verse 19, and then I'll be reading the remainder of the chapter within the sermon itself. And so let's give ear to the word of God. Let's hear it with care. Numbers 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification on them, and let them go with a razor all over their body, and wash their clothes, and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd, and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting, and assemble the whole congregation of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and they shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve in the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel, to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when they come near the sanctuary.'" Amen. That is the very word of God, and we trust that He will bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of it to us today. Well, that chapter should raise some questions for you. And I think there are two in particular. The first one is, what in the world do lamps have to do with Levites? The Lord just want a clever alliteration, so this chapter could be entitled "Of Lamps and Levites." And the second related question is, what does this long section about the dedication of the Levites have to do or relate to us as New Testament Christians? This is now a repeated theme in this book. We've had these long sections about the service of the Levites. We know that there are no more Levites in the New Testament era, and so what does this have to do with us? Why does the Holy Spirit devote over 20 verses to this ceremony for the dedication of these men? Well, I think the answer to both of those questions can be answered with one New Testament verse. We heard it in our call to worship, where Paul says, "Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." You know, we may often think of the believer's life as a living sacrifice as just a New Testament idea. And yet, when we read this chapter, what do we find? We find men who were living sacrifices. What's remarkable about this chapter is the language that is applied in other places to the animal sacrifices is applied to these men. And so this idea of the Christian life being a life as a living sacrifice is not a New Testament idea. We see men who, in light of the mercies of God, are offered as living sacrifices, who presented their bodies in service to the Lord, holy and acceptable to Him. And this is further confirmed by the relationship between Numbers 6 and Numbers 8. I told you last time that Numbers 7 does something that we're not familiar with, but the Hebrew Scriptures do all the time, and that is, it goes out of chronology. Numbers 7 was a flashback. It corresponded with Exodus 40. And therefore, when we compare Numbers 6 and Numbers 8, we find in the language and in the themes a mirror. And if you look at the little outline I have at the top of your outline, I'm sorry I made that so small. And if you've ever taken any Hebrew or Greek, you'll recognize that structure. If we look at Numbers 6, 1 to 21, what do we have? That was all about the Nazarites. And who were those people? Living sacrifices, separated to God. That's what Nazarite meant, a separated one. And we see some of the same language and same ideas here with the Levites. They were living sacrifices. And if you look at that literary structure, the two B's in the middle, what is the main theme that sits at the center? In number 6, with the Aaronic blessing, it's the mercies of God. God's face shining upon His people. And then we come to Numbers 8, we see the lamps shining on the people. It reinforces this theme. These are the interpretive keys to this chapter, and it has much to teach us about our service to the Lord. It teaches us that our service comes as a response to the mercy and grace and the salvation we have already received in Christ. And friends, I want to underline this for you. That is a wonderful thing. It is a liberating thing in our service. We'll unpack this a bit more, but if we can embrace and believe this, it will free us to serve with thankful hearts. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so let's unpack this, and we'll see how we can just draw these themes out from this text. Let's first think about the lampstand and how that corresponds with what Paul said, by the mercies of God. Look just at the first three verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light," or literally shine, "in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses." I think the question we need to answer is we've underlined in our study of this book that in some manner all of the furniture and elements and the ceremonies of the tabernacle preach the gospel in some way. And so how does the lampstand preach the gospel to us? Well, first of all, the lampstand represented God's gracious presence. It represented His gracious presence. Light has always been an image the Lord has used to speak of Himself. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all." Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is about experiencing God's gracious presence through a Savior, through a mediator. Ian Duggood writes, and this is on the inside of your bulletin, he writes, "The lampstand symbolized God Himself. It had seven lamps on it, symbolizing the completeness and perfection of God's presence. This symbolism is confirmed by the description of the function of the lampstand. It was to give light, exactly the same Hebrew word that the priestly blessing used of God's face shining on His people. The light of the lampstand thus represented God's favor or blessing shining out into darkness." This is God's gracious presence that we experience because of His mercies toward us. But in addition, the tabernacle and later the temple, and this is why I read those passages from Genesis and Revelation, they were designed by God to mimic, to be a callback to the garden in Eden. Thematically, God was reminding His people of His presence in Eden when He walked and talked with man. He was reminding them of how sin barred the way to God's presence, but it also showed them how God would provide a way back to the tree of life. And so secondly, the lampstand represented eternal life in the second Adam. That lampstand represented the tree of life, which represented eternal life. It's alluded to in our text, but if we go back in Exodus, we learn that it was very much made to look like a tree. It had flowers, it looked like it had branches. And we need to remember that the garden in Eden, we need to think of that as the first tabernacle, the first temple that God made specifically as a place where He could dwell with His people. And that means that the Bible really unfolds for us the glorious story of how He will restore us to a new garden through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Remarkable that Revelation ends picturing our life and glory as being in a garden, having access to the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sinned, as we read, they were banished from the garden, and God placed the cherubim with the flaming sword there to keep them out of the garden, specifically to keep them away from the tree of life. And it's as though we should read Genesis 3 and end with that question, how can man ever come back to the Lord's presence? And you see, the whole rituals of the tabernacle and the temple, all of the imagery was designed to teach God's people that He would provide a Savior, a mediator, a sacrifice, someone who would be able to pass through the flaming sword of God's judgment on behalf of his people, and yet take up his life again and open a new and living way to that tree of life. That lampstand declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, the point I want to underline for you is this is teaching us that our service to God is always a response to what he has done. It's a response to the light of his face shining upon us. It's a response to the undeserved, unearned favor we already have in Christ. And I think we can so easily lose sight of how profound and glorious and liberating that is. Every other religion of the world, no matter what it looks like, reverses those clauses in Romans 12. And they say, in order to receive favor from God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And if they are not holy and acceptable, you will not know God's favor. How glorious it is, how liberating it is. And we need to hear this because we so often live our lives by that mantra of the world. And we look at our service as a work and then it becomes a burden. And when we fail, we are overwhelmed. And here we are reminded we don't serve to get God's favor. We serve because we already have his favor. And so the lampstand teaches us of the gospel, of the mercies of God. Well, let's secondly think about the Levites. And the Levites correspond to Romans 12, 1, 2, to present your bodies as living sacrifices holy to God. In verses 5 to 26, we see very clearly this idea of these men being living sacrifices. They were offered as living sacrifices. The language of holiness is all over this. The language of separation, of purification. Look at just verses 10 and 11. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering. The idea there is a dedication offering from, I lost my place, I'm sorry. They may offer them as a wave offering from the people of Israel that they may do the service of the Lord. They're talked about like they're animal sacrifices, but no one dies. They were living sacrifices. They were the Lord's, consecrated to his service in order to accomplish tasks within the church that the Lord assigned to them. And I think we can learn two things about our service, what it looks like for us to be a living sacrifice. And you'll probably remember these because they were the same points highlighted by the Nazarites. And that is, in our service, we are separated to the Lord. Separated to the Lord. That's what it means for us to be a holy people. Look at verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Verse 16, they are wholly given to me. Verse 17, I consecrate them for myself. They were the Lord's. They were separated to him, consecrated to his service. And this reminds us of a truth that I think we know here up in our heads, but it's so hard for us to live by, and that is, when you come to Jesus as Savior, you also come to him as your Lord. You are His. You see, this in many ways simply visualizes that New Testament principle in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. Now, you may remember back in Numbers 4, the emphasis on the Levites there was how these men were substitutes. That they were taken in place of the firstborn, those who, in a very particular and intimate way, experienced redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb on that first Passover night. The Levites were living reminders of how God redeemed them by the blood of that Passover lamb. And so we could say that the Levites, like us, are a blood-bought people. And in our autonomous society, we need to remind ourselves of this truth every day. We are not our own. We are the Lord's. We were bought and paid for with the blood of the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice in that. We should be saying, I am so glad I am not my own. Because to be the Lord's is a wonderful thing. That He has saved you, that He holds you safe in His hand. That He has given you the honor of being called His people and His servants. And friends, that is freeing, that is liberating in our service to the Lord. It allows us to have the attitude, not, oh, I have to serve, but wow, I get to serve this great Savior. I didn't really know where to fit this or even if I wanted to tackle it, but did you catch the weird thing about them being commanded to shave all their bodies? And, you know, you read the commentators and some of them just say, we don't know what this means. They say nothing more, and others discuss it ad nauseum. And I think that The best explanation has these two related ideas to it. And guys, or you know, wives, if you have a husband who grew a long beard, guys, what happens when you have a long beard? I mean, what if Dave Fulcher shaved his beard? He'd probably look 10 years younger. And guys, we feel that way. We shave our beards and we look in the mirror and we think we look like what? A baby. A baby. I think it's symbolic of the new birth. And the idea that they were to shave every square inch of their bodies, I think points to the idea that at the new birth, every square inch of our lives belong to Jesus Christ. And that's something we can rejoice in. But secondly, and related to our service, if we are to be separated to the Lord, we have to, at the same time, be separated from sin. Separated from sin. A big portion of this chapter outlines the need for the Levites to be cleansed and purified through washing and through sacrifices. And again, this reminds us of that principle we saw with the Nazarites. That when we come to Christ and in His service, we are all called to a radical and deliberate separation from sin. And that too corresponds with Romans chapter 12. After Paul has called us in light of the mercies of God to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Be separated from sin. Being separated to the Lord at the same time means being separated from sin. See, the Lord knows that sin will hinder our service. And He wants us to have the joy of serving Him and being productive servants for Him. He knows that we can't serve two masters. But what is all of this, all these ceremonies, sacrifices, cleansing, what does it teach us about our struggle with sin as we attempt to be living sacrifices? I think we need to remember these were people who had already been redeemed. They had experienced that once for all act of redemption in the Exodus. They were free. They were saved. And yet they were still sinners who needed cleansing. And I think that teaches us that we have been saved by Christ. We are saved by that once for all act of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the exodus that He accomplished at His death and His resurrection. That was a once for all event. And yet we know that our sanctification is a progressive work. That Jesus has not made us perfect yet. We still sin. We still wrestle against sin. And that means that we need to come to Christ daily, trusting that He is eager to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us victory over sin so that we can be faithful servants. And again, I think this can be an encouragement, not an encouragement to sin, but an encouragement that if we do sin, if our service to the Lord does become unproductive because of a sin, that we can go to Him to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness, and that He delights to forgive us. The Lord calls sinners to serve. The Lord put these men up in front of Israel, and He highlights that they were sinners. Let that be an encouragement to you. Be separated from sin. But when you do sin, to go to your gracious God for forgiveness and restoration. So lastly, let's think about the limits here. And I'm not sure that that's a great word for this point, but it kept with the alliteration. And this, I think, corresponds with what Paul said, that these living sacrifices have to be holy, but they also have to be acceptable to God. That we don't just serve in any way we want. And what's underlined here first is that we are set apart by the Lord. We're set apart by the Lord. And because He does the separating or the consecrating, it's His prerogative to dictate how and where and in what manner we serve Him. And though the areas of our service probably look different, we serve the Lord in different ways. We serve His church in different ways. I think in the end, the aim is the same. And I think we can see three things about when the Lord separates us. What are we separated to? I think first of all here, the Lord is saying when He separates us, He wants our best. He wants your best. And that comes out in verse 24, 25, where there's this limitation on the ages. This applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward, they shall serve, and from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw. Only men from 25 to 50 could serve. Now, if you're under 25 or if you're over 50, doesn't mean you get out of service. But rather, there's a principle here, and that is the Lord wants our best. This was important work. An inexperienced young man might mishandle one of the items from the tabernacle, and the wrath of God would break out on the entire congregation. Or an older guy might forget something, and God's wrath would break out in the congregation. The Lord wants our best in His service. And I would appeal to you young people to remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes said when he said, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Remember Him in the days of your youth. And if you talk to some of us older people here, one of the biggest regrets that you may hear is that we spent the best years of our life serving ourselves instead of the Lord. Know the joy of giving the best years to the service of the Lord. As the Lord sets us apart, no matter how we serve, there's really one aim, one thing we are all to do, and that is we are to be living witnesses to redemption. That's what these Levites were. Every time an Israelite looked at a Levite, they were like living, one writer calls them living incarnations of redemption. They saw the Levites. They were reminded of the redemption of the Exodus. And friends, for all of us, the aim is the same. To be living witnesses to the greater redemption, the greater Exodus that was accomplished by the cross of Jesus Christ. And what we say, and how we live, and what our attitudes are, we are to witness to the glorious redemption accomplished by Christ. But thirdly, the Lord sets us apart to bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 10. "Present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." And what is interesting is that the Hebrew word for laying on of hands literally means to lean into or to put your weight upon. And if you are an ordained officer and you've had hands laid on you, that rings true. You make these guys kneel down and a bunch of guys lay hands and everyone's leaning in there. And, you know, there's a lot of weight on you. The imagery is of bearing burdens. That was the imagery of laying hands on the animal sacrifice, transferring the burden of the people's sin and guilt onto that animal. And while pastors and elders and deacons are called to bear the burdens of the church in a special way, in the New Testament, this is a command that is given to the whole church. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is an encouragement for us to share and to bear burdens, to help each other in that aim of being separated to the Lord and from sin. Jesus has not made us perfect yet. And friends, the mark of a healthy church is not where everyone puts on a happy face and acts like everything is okay. The mark of a healthy church is where there is this sharing and bearing. Recognizing that we are all sinners, struggling and bearing burdens. Maybe for some of you, you need to be encouraged more to bear the burdens of others. Maybe for others, you need to be encouraged to share more of your burdens with others. But as the Lord sets us apart for His service, we see that He uses means to do that. And so, lastly, we see that we are set apart by the church for service. And again, that is a running theme throughout this chapter. The Lord gave these commands to Moses and to Aaron, and they oversaw this Levitical work. Verse 26, for example, "Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. Back in verse 22, they did their work before Aaron, or probably a better translation would be under the supervision of Aaron. There were limits. Who could serve, how they could serve, how long they could serve. And this teaches us that the church provides oversight. And I think a good example of a church who struggled with this in the New Testament was the Corinthian church. You had people who wanted to serve, which is a good thing, but they all wanted to serve in their own way, and they gave no regard for the authority of the church. They all wanted to do the same thing. They all wanted the exciting, showing gifts. And Paul says, look, you guys are a monstrosity. You're like a gross eyeball because you all want the same gifts. And so it teaches us that the use of our gifts is not merely under our own authority. And you can think of it this way. In our denomination, pastors undergo a series of rigorous examinations. They're tested, and then hands are laid on them. Elders and deacons are elected from the congregation. They're examined, hands are laid on them. No one appoints themselves to these positions, and though there's not that formality with all of you, the same principle remains. The church has a role in helping you serve and determining how you serve and discerning your gifts. Ian Duggood, he summarizes this section this way. He says, God calls all of us to give our best in service to Him. In Jesus Christ, He has made atonement at the cross for our community. He doesn't call us to recreate that foundational act, yet He calls us, like the Levites, to bring that atonement to bear on our society. This is one task that we cannot delegate to others. Pastors and elders have their place in the church, but their calling is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not to do those works of ministry for them. The calling to purify ourselves and to serve our community in Christ's name and in the power of His Spirit rests on all of us. Now, I know that, at least I feel like I'm going a bit long here, but I would encourage you to stay with me here, because I think the final point I want to make is very important. Because I think while the Levites teach us much about our service to Christ, I think their primary function is to teach us about Christ Himself. When you think about Jesus, is He not the living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable to His Father? The one who was set apart, consecrated? And it's interesting how when Jesus began His ministry, we see parallels with what the Levites went through here. They were cleansed with water. They were set apart. And when we read about Jesus' baptism, where He would have been, had water sprinkled or poured upon Him, we are told that then He began His ministry at about 30 years of age. And the Father, at His baptism, when He said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," He was saying, here is the true living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Me, set apart to My service. And we see this idea in Jesus. He was wholly dedicated, separated to His Father. And He was completely separated from sin. He never sinned. And moreover, He bore the burden of the sin of His people. He made atonement by actually becoming the sacrifice of atonement. If you just look at the end of verse 19, you'll notice that the Lord gave the Levites to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. Friends, Jesus made atonement, and He quenched the plague of God's wrath for us, and He now remains the living sacrifice who lives forever to intercede for us, who guarantees that we can draw near without fear of the plague of God's wrath. Now, I pointed this out as kind of a side note. I think it was in coming to the Lord's table one time, but if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, it is all about Christ's sacrifice. And in verses 19 and following, we read this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we are encouraged to draw near with confidence." Now, I read that and I wonder, did the writer have in mind this idea of Jesus as the living sacrifice? Because the phrase new and living way, that word new is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It referred to something uncorrupted, not something not exposed to decay, and it was used in extra-biblical literature in hunting to describe a fresh kill. And so think about that language applied to Jesus, freshly killed and living. That's a living sacrifice. He lives. His sacrifice is as effectual right now as it was 2,000 years ago. And that should encourage us to come to Him to be cleansed and to be strengthened for service, and to take up that mantle and that honor of becoming like our Savior, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Amen. Lord, You are good to us, and Lord, we confess that we so often live for ourselves. We lose sight of our aim. And yet, Lord, You are so gracious in forgiving our sins and strengthening us. Lord, I pray that You would encourage us, that You would lift our eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ, to our great High Priest who is the living sacrifice. And Lord, may we view our service not as a burden, but as a great privilege. Lord, free us, cleanse us, to serve You with our whole heart. Count it a joy to serve so great a Savior and to become like Him in being a living sacrifice. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.